Gracious Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to have Dr. Carl here. We pray your blessing upon him and his words. We pray your blessing upon each one of us as we listen. Thank you for last night and just how practical it was to learn how to battle in these three areas of battle zone in our lives as Christians. So, Father, we pray that you would continue that blessing upon this day, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Carl Kahn.
Oh, buddy. Thanks, Gary. I was working with the Hawks when Warren came over to us. He finished his career with us, and he was with you guys. He was with Houston, but he was a heck of a player. Johnny Kitna's the one who replaced Warren, and Johnny Kitna he played 16 years, I think. But if anybody ever would ask you, at least from a player's perspective, at least most of them, I'm sure not all of them, who represented Christianity in the NFL as kind of the, if you want to talk to the Christian, it'd be John Kitna. John Kitna was he's a buddy still. He was a preacher who happened to play football, not a football player who happened to be a preacher. He had that. I've received calls from kids on the other teams that he played with. He went to Cincinnati. When he went to Detroit, I got to know some of their people. But John Kitna mentored me. He meant Carson Palmer. Became very involved in the Christian faith. Kitna worked with him. The kid that Dak, Zach, whatever the kid throws for Dallas now, Romo was before him. Romo would say John Kitna's the one who mentored me. He epitomized kind of blue collar, hard work, no pretense. He was like for the Bears. I met someone, a Bear fan. He was Mike Singletary. He would outwork everybody, and the players just loved that guy. Because they just know he walked his talk. So you ever want to think he's now the quarterback's coach for Dallas. Dallas hired him back and asked him if he would be one of their coaches. But wherever he is, he will be talking about Jesus. But a lot of real solid Christian guys. But he would be one if even on teams, players, they go, who are the religious guys or who are the Christian guys? And go, that's Kitna. Just that, so you ever want to pray for somebody you're thinking about football, whether they're active or retired, you remember Kitna. It's a good guy. Really solid. Okay, let's get you going. My apologies again. I goofed, but I guess we'll be okay. We'll still make it. And Gary makes, I don't know if it was you or your bride that gave me that map, but it was perfect. Followed it. I told him I can get lost in the dark, and they drew this out and drew in names and turned this. Perfect. All right, here's where I want us to work. It'll be page 3 on the outline you've got, and I will try to stick close to it if I can, because as you have found out, I can meander sometimes. Now I hope my meandering stays on topic. There's usually a reason. I don't know if this is going to be funny or not, and this is meandering. But another player, John Casey. John Casey played for us. He played, I think, almost 18 years for the Panthers, kicker. He's a pastor now. And he's a pastor of discipleship in Charlotte. And he teaches, I'm sure, much more now, but went through seminary. But he still teaches the material that I taught him. And he was a guy that no matter what you gave him, he wanted more, and he wanted more, and he wanted more. And if people have a notion that, ball players are stupid, I go, there may be some that can fulfill that. I don't know. Usually at the level they play at, you got to be pretty bright or you don't play up there. There's too many people want your jobs. But John Casey, bright guy. But he started with very little. He said, when I met you, I was just a nice Roman Catholic boy who went to church but really didn't understand much about. And so by the time I left, you know, I wanted to go to seminary and be a pastor, and he now is. But boy, he'll very polite, very kind, very gracious, but he knows the book. So there's plenty of guys out there. If you read about the boneheads that do stupid stuff, that's it happens. But there's a lot of folks that are just, you'd love to have your kids meet them. If your kids had a picture of them or whatever, you'd say, that's a good guy. There are plenty of them like that. Anyway, why? Why is the subject of demonic warfare consistently ignored, mocked, even among sincere Christians? And again, for some of you, this may be just an intro to the whole thing, and it's like, I didn't even know that. For some of you, if you've been working with this very long, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Even within Christian circles, I've said it this way sometimes, I take more heat, and when I say that, I don't worry about the heat much anymore. I don't run from very much, to be real honest. But I get more challenge from Christians inside the church than I do non-Christians outside the church. Probably because the topic of, they wouldn't say Christianity, but spiritism, demons, witches, and you can't get away from it on the TV, on the movies. It's one of the reasons somebody said to me last night after when we were talking, said, I think this is really increasing. And I said, yeah, I think it is too. I mean, it used to be that you'd say, this is weird stuff. Kids, you know, why mess with that stuff? Now, there's kids that embrace it. I've been called in, like at school, we've got kids that are playing with this stuff. Is it real? Can be. Well, why would they want to be fascinated and play with stuff that can be so very destructive? It's they're bombarded with it. So I think you've still got old geezer types like me that still are old enough to remember it, and yeah, you don't mess with this stuff. But they're fascinated with it. Yeah, I mean, it's all over. Again, I've told Pat, and have to tell Gary, I'll tell pastors, if you're ignoring this, you need to rethink this. There was just too much of an attitude, as I kind of said last night, you know, if you're really focused on the flesh, you don't have to worry about this. And too many of the people that talk about this other stuff, it's like, they're kind of feel-good, warm, fuzzy people, but they really don't know their Bible, and they really don't think all that much, and just, you don't need to mess with it. I obviously don't think that's true, but there's more and more people that are waking up to this whole thing. I don't remember if I told Gary this when we were driving out yesterday or not, but a number of the major seminaries, Bible schools, that 30 years ago didn't want to touch this, Carl, I mean, they'd warn me, don't mess with this. You're a preacher, you're a teacher, you're a speaker, you're going to totally ruin your reputation if you mess with this. No one's going to want to have you around. They're going to put you in the side of the crazies and all that. Stay away from it. I just said I would if I could, but I can't. I don't believe God's allowed me to do that. Biola Talbot, will you come out and explain this? Western Seminary, will you come out and explain it? Trinity, will you come out? A.W. Tozer, even some covenant schools, will you come out? Calvin, you know, and I've not chuckled like it's funny. I've just thought odd that some of the same groups that would say let's not talk about it now give me calls and say we've got to talk about this, don't we? And I go, yeah, we really do. So is there an attitude? Yes. Have I watched that attitude changing? Yeah. And I'm afraid, I wish this wasn't so, but I kind of think it's because it's being thrown in the family's faces so often that even people that wanted to stay away from it are finally saying, there's just too much. There's just too much going on. But at any rate, I gave you four or five. When I took on the question, I'm thinking it through, why? I said fear. We're afraid of things we don't understand. If most churches, that's fair to say that, now, in particular theological circles, it can be a real focus. But there are also many theological circles where it's just been thoroughly ignored. I came out of that kind of situation. But there's just a fear of things we don't understand. The Theological Association, see,
I'll tell you one quick story on that. Earl Rademacher was one of my mentors. Earl Rademacher was an icon in this country as far as hermeneutics. That's the fancy name for learning how to study your Bible. Probably the youngest seminary president in the country, became president of Western Seminary at 34, star theologian and all that down at Dallas Seminary, you know, down in Texas, and spoke all over the world, literally all over the world. And I remember when I first started work, he called me. He said, "Get away from this. Get away from this. Don't mess with this." He said, it'll ruin you. People that get involved with this get hurt. I said, okay. I didn't go looking for it, didn't ask for it, Dr. Rademacher. But, you know, I have deep respect for you. I said, if God wants me walking away from it, I'll gladly walk away from it, because I think he was the one that walked me into this whole education. 10 years later, I'm taking some classes down in Scottsdale, Arizona, where he had moved to Scottsdale when he retired, and he started working at another seminary. They started a new seminary down in Scottsdale. And he never did retire. I mean, I served on 3 seminary boards with him. He'd start a new seminary, and then he'd bring me along, and he'd say, "All right, you're one of my new board members." You know? So we kind of went from student who looked at mentor just going, man, he has forgot more than I've ever learned, where we just ended up buddies. But anyway, I'm going in for some classwork and in Scottsdale, and he says, "Will you stay at Hotel Rademacher? There's no way I'm letting you pay money." And of course, I go, man, a chance to get to spend a week with my mentor, you know, phenomenal, you know. So I said, okay, I'll stay at Hotel Rademacher. And I'm walking into the house. I had a suitcase, and I'd just go through the front door, and he and his wife, you know, were there to greet me. And he said, "You were right, I was wrong." I had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. I mean, we hadn't talked about this kind of thing for... He said, "You were right, I was wrong." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he says, "Plerao." Okay, I don't know what it means, to fill or control. He says, "After we talked, I started doing some thinking about this." And he said, "Ephesians 5:18, plerao, or to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit." Yeah? Acts 5:1-5, Ananias and Sapphira. He said, "They're believers." I said, "Yeah, there's no reason not to think they're believers. They're part of the group." And he says, Peter says, "Why have you allowed Satan to," it's the same word, plerao, fill or control your heart. And he says, if the Holy Spirit can fill or control the heart of an obedient believer, Ephesians 5, Acts 5 says, speaking of a believer, if you're going to be disobedient and deceitful, you can allow Satan to fill or control your heart. And he said, "I have never wanted to believe that, because the traditions I grew up in, you know, were saying..." But he said, "I'm not going to play games with the verbiage." He said, "God's the one that picked out the vocabulary. He's the one who inspired it." So he said, "The issue is not the ability to fill or control. It's which side is going to do the filling and controlling." And he says, since it's used of believers in both contexts, he said, "How can I tell people run from this and stay away from this?" He says, "We need to understand this." So he says, "Keep doing what you're doing." Now, that didn't change, because I'd kept on anyway. But I just thought to myself, there was so much fear of association, of if you start working with this, what might people think, that even someone as bright as that guy, his first word to me was, "You know, stay away." And then, like I said, a decade later, "Man, you keep on. You were right, I was wrong." That meant a lot to me. It didn't change the approach, but not very often you get presidents or owners of corporations that walk up to employees, let's say, or you know, the president of school, one of the students, and someone think, "Did you lose respect for him?" I say, "Well, no, I didn't lose respect. I actually even thought even more, because it's awful hard to say, I was wrong." That's a tough one to do. Anyway, fear of just itself, the subject, theological association, what might someone say. I put number 2, just ignorance. I can't tell you how many times in speaking with folks, groups and whatever, I'll have people, now, you can still do this if you want to. I'm not trying to set you up, because we're going to have a Q&A. But I have people raise their hand and say, "Well, I've always heard." Okay. I don't know how informed what you've heard is, but I just know this is true because I've always heard. I say, well, what's the text say? I'm not sure, but I've always heard. So you take your stand up. My dad, not a Christian, very, very bright guy. My dad was a professor, mathematician. But the only verse he ever shared with me, and I never saw him read from the Bible. You know, people talk about reading Bible and stuff. He would pray once in a while, like when the family would all come in, if there was like a Sunday Christmas dinner or something. You know, it's kind of like, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I mean, he didn't know what to do, but he thought he was supposed to pray if he would do that. But you can see some very, very bright people, but if you ask them, why is this so crazy? Well, I've always heard. I just go, you know, when you start pushing very deep, you go, that's not very, very satisfying answer. He told me, Carl, you just remember that Bible verse about God helps those who help themselves. You're too gullible. You're willing. I'm not saying this is true, but he would say you're always willing to help everybody else. You won't take help for yourself, and you've got to start watching out for yourself, because even the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. I thought that was in the Bible because my dad told me that, right? I genuinely, after I become a Christian, I start trying to find my dad's Bible verse that he shared with me, and you know what? It's not there. But my dad was a bright guy. But someone had told my dad as a kid, Bible says God helps those who help themselves. I'm just saying, sometimes this whole thing on warfare kind of hits that same kind of idea. I've heard, someone told me, a friend said, our church teaches, in my heart I think, or in my heart I feel. I'm going, I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying, on something that the Bible addresses very straightforward manner, you'll see that, just sometimes it's just downright ignorant statements. And I would prefer to, I'm terrible at math. That was always a heartbreak to my dad, because my dad was Mr. Mathematics in the state of Ohio, I guess, as a kid growing up. I heard about that more than once, and you know, taught mathematics at every level of school you can. I hated math. I remember telling kids in my geometry class in high school, I finally figured out math is from the devil. It was sent for one reason, to discourage me. And because I already know going into it, I'm not going to do very well. And when I would go into classes, I had this happen so many times. Oh, you're Dr. Payne's son. Yep. He was one of my teachers at the college. Yep. We're so glad to have you in class. Yep. You're going to be so very disappointed. Yep. No. But yeah, yep. I didn't disappoint him once I told him, you know. But I'm just saying, you don't have to be an ignorant person to say ignorant things. You can be very bright, but you start talking about issues you don't know anything about, and then you base it on cliches that you've heard, and you'll run into someone somewhere who does know what they're talking about, and they'll say, well, if you want to comment on it, why don't we really get into this? And you find out at some level they really can't. So I believe that's one of the reasons this gets besmirched sometimes. Hucksters. There's no question. I mean, it's not just this issue. There's lots of issues where you'll find people that, you know, sell snake oil and run a circus. And this is one of those areas that, at least in some circles, it's easy to turn it into a circus. And then pride. I think that's a big one, particularly from people in my theological circle, or, you know, whatever I would, the camp I would be in, because this is what we've always taught, and this is what most of us think, and I've said it loudly for so long, if I turned around and said, like Dr. Rademacher, I was wrong, you were right, I guess he's a big enough fish, he can say whatever he wants, and people will respect him, because they know he's paid his dues, but most of us don't want to be the one to say I was wrong. And so sometimes it's just easier to just ignore it, or you know, I don't want to look small, I don't want to look like I didn't know I was talking about. So pride stays in the way of realism and reality. Question number two, the challenge. What do we do with Christians whose experience does not fit some of our theological suppositions regarding spiritual warfare? What do we do with the people that say, I have memorized the catechism, etc., I know what you're saying, but I just don't relate at all with what you're saying. It doesn't work. They'll usually blame themselves, feel guilty, then they'll start blaming God, because if you were really God, why would you let me go through the kind of things I've had to go through anyway? I guess ultimately, maybe you're not real, or maybe you don't care. And then they feel even more guilty for thinking that way. And then they just end up saying, okay, you know, the Christian life probably works for some, but it just never has worked for me. So I won't renounce Jesus, but I'll just kind of, I'll hold on to the rope. I'll hold on to the knot at the bottom of the rope. And, you know, God can do whatever he wants, but I'm done sticking my head up because it doesn't work for me anyway. What do you do with people like that? My circle, and it's not my circle, but it's the circle I came out of, would have said, either you're a drama queen or a drama king. You're just making this up because you want attention. You're neurotic. That's just a nice way of saying you're crazy. You know, you're not doing it on purpose, just, you know. Or you're not a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, as long as you're praying and memorizing Scripture, everything goes great. So what you end up having is a group of people, a percentage of people, and that percentage is higher, I think, than most people want to believe, of people who feel like in the Christian circle they're on the outside always looking in because what the people on the inside say doesn't happen for me and doesn't work for me. And in a church of any size, I believe you've got people that would fit that bill. And it might surprise you. I'll probably say this again at some point. I work with more pastors and missionaries than you would ever guess. I have pastors flying from out of state. I've had missionaries flying from out of country. I mean, solid people have been on the field. And their director calls and says, we've lost them. I mean, just something's really wrong. And yet they're wonderful Christian people. And now they're saying stuff that sounds an awful lot like what you've talked about. Or pastors that will call and say, I remember one of them had said, big mega church. I mean, I've had some people listen. I had one guy, 15,000 plus is a mega church. I had a guy come in, big church. You would know. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I've got books. And they called me, I said, man, I've got your books in my library. And the bottom line, I've had to say, well, I told my board I'm going fishing. I'm really coming up to see you. But I don't want to lie, so I am fishing because I don't understand this subject that you're talking about, so I'm going fishing to try and figure it out. Because if I told my board some of the stuff that goes through my head, I would lose my job. But I'm a pastor of an enormous, successful, large church, and yet my head is a battleground that doesn't fit what we learned in school or what is supposed to happen. But if I tell somebody, I lose my job, so I'll go fishing and talk with you. We worked with it. It was real. He sent me a note about 3 weeks later, and he said, other than coming to Christ, this is the most important thing that's ever happened in my life because I'm free. I'm free as a pastor. I had one of the big, and again, I won't tell you, big missionary groups sent me one of their people out of Egypt, I'll tell you that, working underground with Muslims. And worked with one of the missionaries. I get a call, can we send another one? Can we send another one? After the third one, the director said, man, we've got them back. They're rolling again. He said we're having, I don't know, every 4 years or something, some kind of big meetings down in Dallas. We're bringing 80 of our missionaries in strictly from the Middle East. They're all over the world, but the Middle East people. Would you share the same stuff with the 80 that you shared with the 3 so I don't have to keep flying different ones in when we have issues? They're working with this stuff solid. We finished, and then they said, well, could we next bring our guys in from India? And then after that, could we bring our missionaries in from Africa? And we'll break it down by continent, you know, by countries. Solid people. The director's a DTS graduate. If you know, that's Dallas Theological Seminary, still considered one of the finest teaching schools. And you walk up and say, no, I'm not supposed to believe any of this stuff is real because I'm a DTS graduate. But I've worked with missions for decades in Israel, and our missionaries know it. I've never had a missionary yet. Never. I've never one time, and I started working with this in 1982. I have not had a missionary since 1982 that ever says this is silly and you ought to ignore this. They'll walk up to me and say, it's about time people start talking about this because we deal with it all the time over there, but we've just found out people in North America don't really want to talk about it too much. What a shame. What a shame. So when they're starting to come in saying, can you... And what I do is usually simple and transferable. It may not sound like it after I ramble on like some of this, but usually I can just kind of, I like to put stuff in a way, and it's like archives can use that. Those are not people that are flakes. Those are not religious, questionable, are they even saved, whatever. Those are folks that are as committed to Christ as anybody in this room, pastoring, working overseas and such, and that they're going, in my head, it's a war. I don't get it. What do you do with those people? Because in a lot of churches, they don't fit in, other than, well, you're not saved, or you're just looking for attention. Maybe. Either one of those are possible. But all of them? I doubt it. Paradigms. Here's what I've suggested. I grew up, theologically, you know, I mean, after I became a Christian, for most of my early life, I didn't. My dad never said Christianity's right. He never said it was wrong. It just wasn't relevant. This wasn't relevant in my home. Athletics and academics. Those are the only two things that count. That's what you chase, Carl. Those are the two things. Anything else doesn't matter. So I don't remember him ever saying bad stuff about it, nor my mom. Both very moral. My dad asked me one time, he said, you have any people in your church that are more faithful to your mother than I am? I said, no, Dad. He said, their yes means yes, their no means no. I said, no, Dad, your yes means yes, your no means no. They don't cheat on taxes. I've never purposely cheated a dime on taxes. I go, I know, Dad. He used to do other people's taxes. I hate tax season. My dad would, now they can't do it anymore, but in the Midwest, well, maybe you would know. I mean, in Seattle, this wouldn't work. My dad would go down to like Sears and Roebuck or a place like that. He'd set up a table and just do people's taxes for them for nothing. I just go, I hate numbers. He goes, I love numbers. I mean, really, really good guy that way, right? So he says, if God's fair, he'll take me if he'll take any of your people, because I live every bit as good a life as the other people in your church. So if he's as fair as you say, I'm in. I just say, Dad, it doesn't work that way. Stupid? No. Very bright guy, but just no background. And that was where I was. But when I hit the theology, I become a Christian. Here's how the warfare was presented. There's possession and there's oppression. And everything is either about oppression, which is annoying, but not a big deal, you just blow it off, or possession, that's the Gadarene demoniac, you know, howls at the moon, runs around buck naked, breaks chains, scares people, hurts people. And I don't see people like that in my church. I still haven't had anybody in my church with all of this that, you know, fits his bill. Well, if it's really demons, it's got to look like that. So it's just this oppression, which is just people being sloppy in their thinking and kind of silly, and as long as, you know, just stick with Jesus, you'll be just fine. That is essentially how that whole thing was presented. That's why it was, ignore it. Just kind of roll your eyes and go, yeah, come on, it's not that big a deal. I think, and I put number two, I think there's a more effective paradigm explaining warfare. So when someone walks up to me and says, do you believe that demons can own people? I say, no, demons don't own anything. Demons are squatters. Demons are created beings. There's only one creator. He's the owner of everything. So anything else is a renter, right? So I go, of course not. Oh, good, then you're not one of those Christians that think demons can really be involved with Christians because you understand demons can't touch Christians. I go, I didn't say that. But see, if that paradigm is just so burned in your brain, either it's oppression and that's nothing, or it's possession and that means you're just totally whacked, then the assumption would be, oh, you're not into that wacky stuff. And I go, again, I'm concerned about ones that don't fit your paradigm, but they They're just as committed to Jesus as you are. So I don't remember who I was first reading when I saw it. I didn't coin the phrase demonization. Fred Dickinson was using it back at least in the 80s. Tim Warner was using that at Trinity. Fred was at Moody for 34 years. But they talked about demonization, and I thought, well, now that's probably more accurate because that's actually the word that's used in the New Testament that is generally translated demon possession. And we'll get to it, but I've got it where, you know, Fred did a real nice job breaking that word down, the etymology of it. It just means demon-caused passivity. Demonizomenos, that's what the word meant. Demon-caused passivity. It can be true of non-believers. It can be true of believers. It has nothing to do with who owns what. It just has to do with degrees of control in a person's life. Which, if I want to use the oppression as part of a paradigm, I can say sometimes it's just kind of irritatingly flippant, but it's not a big deal. Or sometimes it's the Matthew 8, the gathering whack guy, where it seems like it just totally dominates the guy. Or it can be somewhere in between. That is fair with the language. And at no point are you talking about a squatter owning somebody. God never relinquishes. Someone was asking me about that, and I said, if I own a home, and I said, if you haven't read the book, if you have, you'll. I said, if I own a home and I let someone come in and rent a room, if they're really good to the house, I'm not very good with my hands. My wife would say, well, you make up for all that because you try real hard. But that's just a nice way of saying I'm not very good. We went to IKEA. Because my son, he was about, I don't know, second, third grade, but he wanted a computer desk. We go into IKEA, and the salesman said, any moron can have this done in 90 minutes. And I just thought, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. And my son looks up at me, and he smiles. Not moron. I don't even know if he would have known what that word meant, but it can be done in 90 minutes because he's already thinking, you don't know my dad, right? So I just thought I would. So we get the big box. We go home. It was horrible. First, my son's watching me. I lay this stuff out. And a few hours later, he's in his pajamas. And then a few hours later, he's got to go to bed, so he says, well, Daddy, will it be done in the morning when I wake up? And I said, oh, yeah, I'm not going to bed till this is done. My wife would tell you, it took me 8.5 hours to put together the computer desk that any moron can do in 90 minutes. I mean, so it's just not my forte, you would say, some of that stuff. I have great respect for people that can just look at it and go, yeah, no problem. You know, it's done. I don't know how you do that kind of thing. But when I'm talking about paradigms and when I'm thinking about what does all that have to do with what, I go, you may be a great person with your hands and you come into my home and I'm glad you rented my house because you've actually fixed stuff while you were here. I may get a renter that beats stuff up. And I say, I'm not letting you stay here. This isn't even your home. And you're putting holes in the wall. Whether it's a good renter or a bad renter doesn't change who owns that home. It just means that I have someone who I'm glad I let in the house, or I have someone I wish I hadn't let in the house. But neither of those alternatives changes who owns the home. God's the owner. Demonizomenos, in a paradigm that says, yes, there is oppression. Yes, there is possession, as long as you understand that just means like dominant control. And to be demonized just means there's passivity being created by demon. I can't. Why read my Bible? I can't read it anyway. Why pray? He doesn't listen. I'm fat, I'm ugly, and I'm stupid. I don't think any of those three are true. Oh, yeah, they are. I hear it in my head all the time. You're not really a Christian. You've committed an unforgivable sin. God's given up on you. If he ever loved you in the first place, why would he love you now? It's never going to change. Doesn't the Bible say that man has no greater love than to lay his life down for his brother? if you're willing to lay your life down, do you understand how many people you would actually be helping come to Christ? Because you are such a horrible example of Christianity that people see your life and they stumble over it. And so you are actually driving people away from Christ with your horrible testimony. So if you're willing to take your life, some people would call that selfish, but you would know in your heart you're doing this to keep a door open for people who otherwise would stumble over you. You're doing a good thing. You think that never happens? I'm telling you, that does happen. I get people saying, how do you know that's the kind of stuff that goes through my head? I say, because I've been working with this a long time. I know, but I love Jesus. Well, I have no reason to not believe that. The oppression, possession, you don't have to say, that's just wrong. I just say, it's just incomplete. There's just a more complete way of explaining it. And when I do, it then gives you a way of being able to say, I can approach this, I can look at this, and not have to feel like I'm whacked for doing that. And if someone else says I am, I go, thank you for the cliches. If you really want to talk about it, let's talk about it. But my guess is I'm back to that I've always heard. I heard that God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. Defining terms. Oppression. A term often used to describe external spiritual harassment. Quite normal in the life of a growing Christian, although there seems to be a wide latitude in the intensity of this type of attack. Ephesians 6:16, we talked about that last night. The fiery arrows. Arrows tipped with fire. The Revelation 12:10, accusation that feels like it's 24/7. The text says day and night, but it's just another way of saying 24/7. Possession, a word typically used to describe an internal condition experienced by non-Christians, totally controlled, dominated by demonic spirits. It connotes the complete loss of self-control, self-will, often incorrectly defined by the word ownership. And again, the Mark 8 and the Luke 8, both of them are 8s when you want the Gadarene wacko guy. You can just remember 8, and it's in 2 of the Gospels. People think you're a Bible scholar because you're able to turn right to it. Demonization describes varying degrees of active demonic control in the life of a person. And notice I didn't say Christian or non-Christian, just a human being. Describes varying degrees of active demonic control in the life of a person, which can be manifest itself physically or mentally. And the verses I've got there, we're going to walk through some of these, you know, later down on the page. But some of them there's physical manifestation of it. Sometimes, usually it's mental. Sometimes it's physical. I've worked with both. And if you have people in here that have worked with this much, you'll understand what I'm saying. Demonic attack can be physical. It can be mental. It can be either one or both. Bible verses that are relevant to this discussion. These would have been verses that I never looked at in either Bible school or seminary because there wasn't a need to look at them because it's a silly topic anyway, so why waste your time? Get to the good stuff. Now let's talk about lapsarianism. You know, let's talk about stuff that I started working in churches in 1977, and I can't tell you how many hours we spent talking about some things that I've never once had a person ask me. Never once. I don't even know what the words mean. And yet I go, I'm thinking this is the stuff people are into, and then you find out, no, they're not. I mean, to me, like the whole covenant approach or dispensational approach to Scripture, every one of you in this room have been taught to do one or the other, and yet 99 out of 100 people in Christian churches would go, I have no idea what you're talking about. And yet in school, man, we're having to work both of these, you know, systems, if you would, organizing systems on how you approach Scripture. I go, I don't find many people talking about it, and that's important. What about a subject people don't really even want to talk about that much? It just gets ignored. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Now, how many of you brought Bibles? Okay, you guys are going to help me. This room's small enough we can get away with this, and this way I don't have to look up every verse. I want you to, now, if you don't want to read a verse, don't. I've had football players straight up can't read. Multi-million dollars. I taught one of the first round draft picks how to read. OK, came to my office because didn't want anybody. I said, how do you sign your contracts? He said, my wife reads them and I sign them. I started with a first grade primer in my office. The two of us stared at anybody on our team that ever knew about that. He went from not even being able to read his own contracts to being able to read, but a millionaire. The only thing he ever said to me when I knew something was odd is he said, please, when we're having Bible study, don't call on me, okay? And I thought, okay, he's quiet and he's shy and that's fine. Found out later the reason they wanted me to call him because he couldn't read the Bible. He would just turn the pages with the guys because he didn't want them to know. Today, 21st century.
Yeah.
So what am I saying? If you don't like reading, don't. That's not a problem. But if you don't mind reading, someone who pick up Matthew 4, 1 through 11? Okay? Let's go here. Just so we go, Luke 9, 49 and 50. Who's got it? You got it. Luke 10, 17 to 20. You got it, bro. That's one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament on this subject. Luke 13, 10 to 17. Who'll take it? Way back in the back. Gotcha. Acts 5, we already referenced that. 1 through 5. You got it, sir. Acts 19, 13 through 20. You got it? You got it. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. Who'll get it for me? You got it, bro. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Another important one. Pastor, that's yours. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, and then 12 through 15. This is another biggie. This is one that gets skipped by a lot of folks. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. That's my Chicago Bear friend. He gave me a tip last night. He said, you don't have to talk about Minnesota, just talk about a team that both the Seahawks and the Vikings don't like the Packers. You know?
Hey,
just,
hey.
See, I still get in trouble. You know? Even trying, see, he said, you see, you can stay off Minnesota, just pick someone that both sides don't appreciate. Packers have been, my dad used to always say, don't bet against Bart Starr. He always finds a way to win. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. This is one that most of us will recognize. Who's got it for me? And that's number 2 for you. You shouldn't have to read 2. Is there someone else who will take Ephesians 6, 10 to 18? You got it back in the back. And then the last one, Revelation 12, 10 through 12. We've already talked about that one. Some of these are real short. One last one. Who's got it? All right, you can double up on the last one for me. Okay, what I'm suggesting, each one of these verses have something to do with this subject. So when the person reads it, would you tell us the verse you're reading and then read it loud enough that everybody can, and I will make some commentary probably on most of them, maybe not all of them, but I want the scripture in one sense just speak for itself. Carl, the Bible doesn't talk about this stuff. Yeah, I think you're probably right. That's what I've always heard. And then I start reading some of these verses and I'm going, how do I not see this? I think because I'd already been told, you know, the real serious people about Scripture don't worry about this subject, and it doesn't say much about it anyway, so I just nod my head and go, okay, and don't give it a thought. But when you start really saying, how about we just try to be more objective and go, yeah, there are quite a few verses. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. You had it? First one?
Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Yes, sir.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
Is there anything about this text that would have you think that Jesus did not think that the supernatural demonic attack was real? I'm just imagining this, la, 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 I didn't get enough sleep up there, so I'm kind of tired, so I'll just blow all this off. No? I don't see anywhere in that text that he says, well, you know, those stupid Bedouin-type Middle Easterners who couldn't figure out how to articulate or communicate something, so they just come up with these stories, you know, as a way. I said, yeah, those Bedouins that were trilingual, you know, those stupid Bedouins who could speak Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and, you know, just dumb people, you know. Try North America today. Again, I'm proud to be an American. We're good for English and Pig Latin. That's it. At least most of us. My buddy Raymond, pastor, I got a chance. He pastors in Ghana. We spent a year together going over discipleship material. I'm going to share one of the lessons tomorrow at church, one of the discipleship lessons. I want to give you just an idea how some of that works. That lesson last night, that overview, that's just part of a discipleship series I use. Just try and keep. I said, Raymond, how many languages are you fluent in? He said, only seven. I'm looking at him, I go, seven languages? Oh, yes, but over there you have to be able to speak, you know, languages. And you know, that's just one of those dumb African, Bedouin, ignorant people who's fluent in seven different languages. As I identify him as, you know, dumb and stupid, and I can speak English kind of, and Pig Latin fluently. And I just, any rate, Jesus nowhere says, this is silly, ignore this. He nowhere says, I didn't even hear Satan soliciting me. I just imagined all of that. There's nothing in the text that says he wasn't being solicited. There's everything in the text that he just chose not to play with the solicitation. You want me to bow down and worship you? No, you worship God and him only, so get lost. But he certainly heard. He was cognizant of the solicitation. Climb up on the temple and jump off because no one really believes you're the Son of God and you need to get more attention. So if you drive, I mean, even the Bible, Satan knows the Bible. Yeah, God won't allow your foot to even hit the ground. I mean, you know, you and now people think you're a big deal. Now you don't put God to test. Take a walk. This conversation's over. He never belittles it. Luke 9, 49 and 50.
John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is against you is for you.
Now, two points quickly on this one for me. First, even for some of the people that would say, okay, maybe this is real, maybe, would say, but I'm sure it was something that was limited to the apostolic time with the apostles, because no one outside of the apostles would ever touch something like this. Except you get two different occasions here where it's referenced. You know that Matthew and Luke both reference this. And I thought, if that was the case, why didn't Jesus say to John and Peter, because they were the two concerned about this, he was doing what? Is he out of his mind? I mean, unless he's one of you 12, he's got no business even thinking about something like this, much less stepping into this kind of thing. There's absolutely nothing about that in the text, no rebuke for them doing it. And no censoring them because they're not one of the 12. Leave them alone. Let them do what they're doing. Would have been a perfect opportunity to shut this whole thing down if he wanted to. Luke 10. I believe this is a seminal, that's too fancy a word, this is one of the key verses in the New Testament on this that sometimes gets ignored. Who has Luke 10, 17 to 20? Yes, sir.
The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
If my name is recorded in heaven, and that was just language for I'm born again, I'm one of Christ's, what authority has been delegated to me according to the Lord Jesus Christ? The authority, tread on meant to step on. the authority to tread upon the serpents, scorpions, and over how much of the demonic authority? All the power of the enemy. Why is that important? I'm reading out of places like Bethel, there in Reading, that there are some demons that a regular old pastor like Carl or Gary could work with, but then there's real high ranking that if you're not part of their particular group, you don't have the delegated authority to touch that because you're not gifted as an apostle. And there's 400 apostles out there in the world today, and they're the ones that God works, you know, through. And so just, you know, keep your place. You know, you can work with little grunt demons, but I have given you the authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy if your name is recorded in heaven. You belong to Christ. You've been promised protection. They shall in no wise harm you. You've been promised delegated authority. This isn't about how smart are you. It's about how powerful is Christ. Demon says to me, I'm smarter than you. I go, I'm sure you are. That has nothing to do with delegated authority. See, my boss already beat the tar out of your boss. This isn't about you and me. This is about my boss and your boss, and I win because my boss won. I've had demons say, literally, they say, you're right, let's get it over with. Doesn't have to be a circus, doesn't have to be a game. Also, when he says, the 72 return, for my friends, it would say, well, if you're an apostle of Jesus and one of his 12, then maybe, but that circle was much, much wider already than 12. Given to who? Anyone whose name. What's he meaning? Do not rejoice because demons are subject to you. I am a demon buster. I am a very important person because I am a demon buster. I want to take my stake on my grave when if I don't get raptured out of here, you know, then it says, Carl, demon buster. Your joy is not in the fact that demons are subject to you. That's true for anybody who's in Christ. Your joy is in the fact that your name is recorded in heaven. My joy is in looking up to the one I belong to, not in understanding that one of the bennies, just like some of the jobs you have. You've got a job and they provide you health insurance. How many of you walk around going, the thing I'm most proud of is the fact that my boss gives me health insurance. I'm glad to have health insurance, but it just goes with my job. It's not something that I say, I tell everybody I see. This is, we're with Regents or we're with, you know, Premier. It's part of your job. Just, you know, utilize it. But it's not bragging rights. If you want bragging rights as a Christian, it's you belong to Christ. The other just happens to be a Benny that goes along with the position in Christ. Acts 5, 1 through 5. Oh, I skipped Luke 13. This one's important. Go ahead. Well, they're all important or they wouldn't be there. Who's got it? 10 through 17. Yes, ma'am.
On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Yeah, a couple of thoughts. Number one, a spirit had bound her for 18 years. Oh, that's just kind of euphemistic language that they don't know how to explain. Okay, keep reading. Jesus, when he's taken apart the Jewish leadership that have been so hypocritical, you treat your animals better than this lady. Satan has bound this woman for 18 years. He clarifies for sure. There's no misunderstanding. And do a study on this sometime. See if the daughter of Abraham See, that sticks out to me because the language daughter of Abraham and son of Abraham is used exclusively in the New Testament for people who have the faith of Abraham, who believed by promise, you know, that God's salvation comes through promise. This is what helped Abraham, you know, be a friend of God. There were disciples of Jesus. There were disciples of Moses. The sons or daughters of Abraham were the ones who understood the promise. It's not about what I do for God, it's what God does for me. In other words, it's subtle, but it's language saying this woman, a daughter of Abraham, was one who had already embraced the fact Messiah is coming. In other words, they're pre-cross, so their faith was the fact that, God, you're going to keep your promise that you made to Abraham, and you are going to send a Messiah, and I'm all in on that. We're on the other side of the cross, and we say he did it, and his name is Jesus. But when she's identified as a daughter of Abraham, she's identified as a believer. And yet that same one who's identified as a believer, Jesus says very clearly, Satan, there was a spirit from Satan who had her physically afflicted for 18 years. Two issues. I mean, they're easy. I mean, you think about it. One, can demons and Satan afflict people physically? The answer is what? Other one, can people who are genuinely committed... I mean, you cannot read the book of Galatians and not understand the notion about sons and daughters of Abraham and promise. Was she committed to God in a way that we would say would make her a believer? Yes. So again, the nonsense about, well, maybe non-Christians can get themselves in trouble, but a real believer can't. Not true. Not true. Acts 5, 1 through 5. Here's two more people who were believers, got themselves in trouble. We talked about this last night. Who's got it? Yes, sir.
A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it.
And I've suggested if God was still snuffing Christians for deception in a church, we'd empty some churches out real fast. You know, we'd be kind of glad that. So why'd he do that? I go, well, first, I'm not God. I don't know. My thought is the whole Pharisaical, the Sadducees was built on lies and deception. This is the beginning of the church, and maybe it was God's way of saying, I brought you out of that. I'm not going to allow it to get started in my church. I don't know. Maybe that's why he dealt. Seems harshly with it. I go, well, first, it's his church. He's creator, but maybe he was just saying, I don't want that going on in the true church. The lying, the deception, which has just become normal with the other group, no. But what do I see? Two people, watch what Barnabas did in the chapter 4. I think they said, we'd like to have the body giving us the same kind of praise that they gave Barnabas. What a great guy, so we'll do the same thing. We'll just lie about how much we sold it for. We'll keep back a little bit more. And what's the big deal? At least he gave something. Some people won't give anything. Put a star after his name. You know, you didn't lie to men when you cooked this up. You lied to God. Why did you allow Satan to play around, to fill or control your heart? What were you thinking? What did it cost him? His life. Brings his wife in. She had a chance to tell the truth, and she wouldn't have died. She goes along with the same story, so they ran it together, and she died too. What's the point? Believers. Remember when Rodmacher said to me, he said, the only reason someone would argue that they're not believers is because ideologically they do not want to have to deal with the conclusion that Christians can be involved with this. So instead of just taking the text as it reads, which is what we tell people to do, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to toss a supposition on this, well, they couldn't have been believers because I don't like the conclusion if I assume that they were. But he said to me, what reason is there to assume they weren't? Where does the text in any way indicate they weren't believers? What it indicates is they were deceitful believers. They were disobedient believers. And yet Satan has filled or controlled your heart. Acts 19. This is an example of non-Christians trying to get involved in this battle. And I would say it should discourage a non-Christian from getting involved in this battle. Someone read it.
Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Isn't it interesting? Ephesus is still one of the strongest churches we are aware of first century. And yet that was raised up right in the middle of an area that was so filled with Greco-Roman religion, demonology and stuff. You think, isn't that like God to make a stronghold for himself right in the middle of a pit? And sometimes depending on where we live, we go, man, this looks impossible. I go, maybe that's just a good way for God to raise his head and say, you don't have a good explanation for this. How about that? Remember when someone said, there's a campus crusade leader, and I enjoyed very much spending time with the campus crusades, when I was in college. But I said to him, do you think ever revival will ever... This was before I didn't live in Seattle. I was in Sacramento. I said, you ever think God could have another revival like some of the old ones you hear about? He says, if it does, it'll happen in Seattle. I said, why would you say that? He said, because no man could take credit. That city and that state is so hostile to Christianity, which it is. Yeah. Seattle is hostile to Christianity. Portland, Oregon is hostile to Christianity. And they're both cities are proud of it. And I thought, isn't that funny? He says, yeah, if there's ever a revival, God will probably put it right in the middle of one of the states and one of the cities where no one would think it could happen, because that way the credit would go to him. Got kind of the same thing going on here. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who in the world are you? It wasn't a shock that there were Jewish priests trying to deal with some of this stuff. If you read Jewish history, you'll see they recognized exorcism and demons. They spirits, they knew it was real. But when they were trying to do this in the name of Paul, in the name of the God of Paul, who did this before, and the demons, what's their response? Man, we sure know Jesus. And Paul, we absolutely recognize him too. But who in the world are you to tell us to do anything? Again, it would have been so easy for Dr. Luke go, you know, there was just the wackiest thing going on. These stupid imbeciles were trying to do what? There's none of that. Just very straightforward. Here's what happened. Luke being the doctor too. Yeah, you know, you just always credit the demons anything that you can't figure out, because those people didn't know anything about real medicine anyway. Luke was a doctor. He did understand real medicine. 2 Corinthians 2, 10, 11. I've suggested Paul was very straightforward in his statement on this verse, and I said, I don't confidently make this statement in any church I go to. Read it and see if you know what I'm talking about. Who's got it? 2 Corinthians.
If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his
deeds. I don't see Paul saying we don't talk about this subject, we don't deal with this subject, we run from this subject. I see Paul first affirming Satan's real. Second, he has a methodology of how he attacks. And thirdly, we're very aware of this stuff. In other words, when you're raised in that whole Greco-Roman atmosphere, you need to understand something about this. Paul did. The early believers did. when he makes the statement, we're not unaware of his methods or his schemes, how many churches can I make that statement to and have the majority of the people say, yeah, we're very boned up on that? More of them, even in the Christian church, will go, don't talk about it. It's kind of creepy. You know, if you talk about it, you'll get curious about it. And if you get curious about it, then you'll start getting involved in it. And then if you get involved in it, you'll walk away from your faith. So just leave it alone. Perfect love casts out what? That sure does. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Now see, I read the Ephesians 6, which we'll still get to, 10-18 and something like this, and I go, that wasn't an unusual message that Paul shared at Ephesus about divine warfare and battle and combat. Tells the church of Corinth the same thing. Our weapons are divinely powerful. In other words, they're not physical. Sounds a little bit like verse 12 in Ephesians 6. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. None of that is shocking. It's just very straightforward. 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. This is a verse that most of the guys that want to talk to me about why this is silly consistently ignore. This is a verse they do not like to have to deal with. Now, I'm not talking about non-Christians. They don't care what the Bible says anyway. I'm talking about Christian people that would like to somehow belittle. I get that on the radio. Some of you know I do quite a little bit of radio. And I'll get it sometimes on the radio where people want to show how smart they are and how stupid you are. Here's one verse that I have found on a consistent basis. No, I've never really looked at that one. Maybe you should. It might be helpful. Someone read it. 1 through 4 and then 12 through 15.
I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For as such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve.
Now, think about this one. Paul was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. He was the church planter, if you would. So he reminds them in the second epistle, takes them apart in the first epistle, 16 chapters, 15 of them takes on problems, then the last one, sorry this had to happen this way. Then in the book, second one, it's like, yeah, you responded pretty well on a lot of this, but I still have a concern. I'm your spiritual daddy. I'm going to paraphrase. That's what he's saying, verse 1. I'm your spiritual daddy, so put up with me. In other words, I have a right as your spiritual dad. I want to tell you something you need to hear. You are walking. How were they walking in their faith? In purity and devotion. So were they believers? Say yes. Were they sincere about their faith? Say yes. Were they actively walking in purity and devotion? Say yes. But I'm now concerned for you, lest just as the serpent who deceived Eve, well, clearly going back to what kind of warfare, demonic, you're being deceived where? In your, what's the text say? Mind. Remember, if I can control your thinking, I can control your actions. So people, why would demons spend so much time belittling the people mentally and berating them? Because if I can get you to believe stuff in your head, you'll start doing stuff in your actions. So I thought, Paul's saying it's the same battlefield, and it's primarily in the mind. Why? Because I want to control your thinking. I can get you agreeing with me, nodding your head, and sooner or later you'll start doing what I tell you to do. Well, they just weren't real Christians. Yeah, he said, I led you to Christ. Well, they couldn't have been serious about their faith. Well, they were walking in purity and devotion. So what's the concern? You're being deceived. That's why I'm warning you. Well, I mean, how deceived can you be? Well, you're preaching a Jesus other than the one that saved you. You're now involved with spirits other than the one you had already received. What spirit do you receive when you become a Christian? Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you're a temple of God. You know, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, he seals you. He's your guarantee that you're the real deal. Romans 8:9, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. So the notion that I can be a believer that has the Spirit and I'm a believer who doesn't have the Spirit may sell in some churches, but the Bible doesn't recognize that. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. He does indwell you. So if you are now receiving spirits other than the one you had received, what is he saying? You already had the good guy, and now you're getting involved with other spirits? Those are the bad guys. I would suggest that for people that want to say there's nowhere in the New Testament that indicates, you know, Christians could be involved, I'd say I've already given you several. But this is one that gets ignored altogether. Well, how bad did it get? A different Jesus, receiving spirits, and not even preaching the same gospel whereby you were saved. That would be the real one. And then he says at the end of the verse, and it's idiomatic in Koine Greek, but it just means you're passive about it. You don't even fight. Well, they told us this, they told us that, they said they were teachers of righteousness, da-da-da-da-da. 13 through 15, Satan parades himself as an angel of light. Why would you be surprised if his emissaries don't do the same thing? You think they're going to come in and say, hey, I'm going to deceive you? Most alert Christians would go, I'm not buying that. But what if I can just make it sound and look so spiritual? I actually think I'm doing a good thing. But not when you're denying the Jesus that saved you, preaching a gospel other than the one you were saved by, and getting involved with spirits other than the one that you had already received. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27.
Since you put away lying, speak the truth. Each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity.
I think this is Ephesians 4, written to believers or unbelievers? Say believers. Contextually, it'd be right. What's Paul's message? 26, deal quickly with your sin. You could say, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's what he uses here. You could say, don't let the sun go down on your immorality. Deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your greed. Deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on, you know, you fill in the blank. What's he saying? Deal quickly with stuff that you need to deal with. Why? 27. You do not want to give, some say, foothold, handhold, opportunity. Topos was the Greek word. It was a military term that meant to give away ground, a place, a space, or a territory to your enemy. It's not rightfully theirs, but when you don't deal with your sin, you potentially give away places, spaces, or territories of control. It doesn't mean they own it. Doesn't have to be permanently theirs. Someone stronger needs to come and say, I want that back. You're not the rightful owner of that place or space or territory. He's talking to believers. Don't play with sin. Why? You do. You can potentially get, does he say, you'll be owned by the devil? Language doesn't say that. But what it does say is you can give away places, spaces, or territories. Military term, when you give away ground or cede ground, that's what Paul was using, to an enemy, and it's under their control until you get your group back and take it back from them. Interesting. Used of which group? Believers or unbelievers? Sure is. The one most everybody knows, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. What's it say?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
Three chapters of some of the most profound and deep theology we have in the New Testament about who you are in Christ and why. Chapter 4, how does that apply to us as believers in the church? Chapter 5, how does that apply with bosses, employers, with husbands, with wives, with family members? In other words, apply it in everyday life. And then chapter 6, now beyond all this that I've been talking to you about, I want you to understand that your battle, your true battle, is not with flesh and blood. Oh, Paul just went metaphorical on the left. Well, which of the first five chapters was he talking in allegory and saying, none of this is really real, don't worry about this? But he just all of a sudden flips to something highly theoretical and allegorical. I go, I don't think so. I think he's saying, I've given you some good stuff. We would all say that on the book of Ephesians, but he says, I want to give you a heads up. You are in a battle, and that battle is real, and it's not with flesh and blood. Remember that word, antistete, 6:13. Here, Paul, after you've done everything you can to stand, I resolutely oppose what in 12? The battle that's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities, powers of darkness. My job is not to play with them, tease them, accommodate them. It's to resolutely oppose, stand against them. And I've given you all of this body armor. And I've given you a sword that's able to cut through it and a shield that's able to put out their fiery arrows. Assumes they're going to be shooting what? Fiery arrows. So why would that be a big thing in my, if I go, do you understand that we are involved in demonic conflict? I don't think it should be a big surprise. I think I might would probably say, well, doesn't the New Testament talk about that? Oh, no. Most people that say Bible talks about this stuff, it's got too much time on their hand. The Bible doesn't talk about this kind of stuff. And I think actually it's pretty straightforward. Just sometimes I don't want to have to deal with things I don't want to think about sometimes. That doesn't make it go away. My car makes really weird sounds. I'll just ignore it. Honey, I want to drive the car. I'm going to be going, 40 feet. Ah, sure, baby, go ahead and go. No problem. You think I'm not thinking in the back of my head, how long have I been ignoring what? Now what if that thing breaks down with my wife out in the middle of nowhere? Because you ignore something doesn't mean it goes away. You usually need to fix the things that aren't working right. If I just ignore the leak in my roof, maybe all that water coming through will just go away. Maybe. Religious cliches, theological traditions, the fear of man, personal opinions, and sincerity must never be allowed to supersede Scripture that's taught in context. I've always heard, I want to know what Scripture says in context. Well, in my opinion, I want to know what Scripture says taught in context. Well, I think, I'm sure you do, but I still want to know what does Scripture say taught in context. Well, everyone agrees with me. Well, first, I'm sure that's not true anyway, but I want to know what Scripture says taught in context. I've always heard demons can't control a Christian because the temple of God, the temple of that. This is supposed to be the big knockout passage people give me sometimes when they call in or they ask questions. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. I've asked three questions after they read it. First, I know that's the best you got. And the best you got isn't very good, to be real honest. But I've asked questions. If it's not possible for the temple of God, the temple of Baal, to have anything in common, why was this exhortation from Paul necessary? See, the text is not saying, please don't do this because this shouldn't happen. The text is saying, quit doing what you're doing. You were supposed to come out from among them. Why are you playing in the same field that you were before you were in Christ? Jesus and Satan have nothing in common. Why are you trying to blend the two? The people of God and the people of this world are going in two different directions. Why are you making this thing look like it's, you know, just keep your foot on both sides of the fence. Stop doing what you're doing. What does this specifically say about ontology? A fancy word of saying, well, you know, demons and Christians, and can Christians have anything to do with demons or demons? What does this say about that? It doesn't say one word contextually about ontology. It's talking about being separate from the stuff that you used to be involved in because it's not proper. Well, if they weren't doing it, he wouldn't have had to tell them to quit doing it. And yet he still identifies them as believers. So clearly they were believers who were showing you can get involved in wrong stuff. Number two, what do these verses specifically and contextually say about Christians being immune to demonic attack? Nothing. If this is your proof text, it's a very weak one. Thirdly, this is one that hit me years ago now, but man, it was one of those that just popped in my brain. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body, still the abode of a Christian's flesh or old nature, which Paul identifies as an evil member dwelling within each believer and in active opposition against the Spirit of God. The answer is what? We talked about that last night. So as a believer, all I have to do is nothing, and that old man, that old nature will still rear its head. That's why I want to walk controlled by the Spirit. Is that old nature, that flesh, identified as good, bad, or just neutral? Paul says four times in Romans 7, it's evil, and it's within me. It's not me. I don't want it. He says in the Galatians 5 that we talked about last night, the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. There's a battle so that you cannot do. So I ask myself this question. If the flesh, through habitual sin, can still control genuine Christians, even though Jesus Christ has given every Christian the provision to walk in victory over the flesh through the power and advocacy of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, what would compel Christians who have received delegated authority and victory over demonic spirits, Luke 10, we read that one, to believe that it is impossible for demonic spirits to control them if they willingly give up handholds or ground through habitual sin? I'm looking back at some of the same verses we just read. If God was unwilling to ever allow evil to touch or control a genuine Christian, he would have had to eradicate our sin nature, which he hasn't done. Well, Carl, you just don't get it. God would never allow something evil to touch a born-again child of God. I go, he allows the flesh to still be there. He gives you the ability through the advocacy of the Holy Spirit to not be controlled, but it's there, and Paul says it's evil. So a disobedient Christian controlled by the flesh can do very wrong things if he or she is stupid enough to not confess sin and ask the Spirit of God to control and walk on. Oh yeah, that's Bible. Yeah. But God wouldn't allow something evil to touch a believer like a demonic spirit if they're willing to live disobediently and open up doors. See, that whole thing about he wouldn't allow something evil to touch falls apart when I start thinking about the nature of that flesh. If he allows the one with disobedient Christians being able to still be controlled by their flesh if they allow it, what's the big jump for saying if they allow themselves to get involved in the area of the supernatural and demonic, you want to play games with fire, you can get burned. To acknowledge that the flesh or old man still represents an active traitor within us as Christians, but also teach that God would never allow a demon to have any type of direct relationship with a Christian because it is evil, is to willingly live in a spiritual twilight zone. Then what I do is the quote comes straight from Dickinson out of his book. Very interesting. I've had people that I've speak in conference say, you know what, Fred Dickinson over at Moody was trying to tell us about this years ago, and we even had faculty members say it's just kind of an old weird coot, don't listen to him. Even on the faculty. And I've had some of those same students who are, you know, my age now, come up to me and say, man, I wish I'd listened to him because I got in ministry and found out what he said was absolutely right. But we've been encouraged to ignore the subject. Fred worked at Moody for 34 years in the theology department. He was the chairman of the department for 26 years. He is a biblical scholar. Well, Carl, he was just really good in the Bible with everything else, but when he gets to that subject, he just went off the rails. Yeah, that sounds real consistent. Someone who's really good with the Bible, real good Bible scholar, but since it's a subject you do not want to have to deal with, well, just ignore it and say, well, he just got crazy on that one. Maybe. I kind of think you just have a topic you don't really want to deal with. Because I think he remained pretty consistent all the way through. And when I get the testimonies of his students saying, man, I wish I'd have listened to him, because I actually ran into that stuff in ministry. Why didn't I listen to him? God had provided somebody to help. I just didn't listen. The root verb, demonizomai, means to be possessed by a demon. The participle from the same root, demonizomenos, is used 12 times in the Greek New Testament. Is used only in the present tense, it's important, indicating continued state of one inhabited by a demon, or demonized. The participial form has components to its structure. First, there's the root, daemon, which indicates the involvement of demons. Second, the causative stem is, which shows there is an active cause in the verb. Third, the passive ending, amenos. This conveys the passivity of the person described as demonized. Put it all together, the participle in the root form means a demon-caused passivity. This indicates a control other than that of the person who is demonized, as he is regarded as the recipient of a demon's actions. In other words, demonization pictures a demon controlling a somewhat passive human. Demons own you. No, they don't. They're squatters. But they can control areas of your life if you open the doors to them. Conversations on demonic warfare often use ownership in an attempt to distinguish between oppression and possession. I like what Dickinson says. Confusion has been introduced by translating this participle, demonizomenos, as demon-possessed. The word possession implies ownership. Actually, demons own nothing. The New Testament regards them as squatters, invaders of territory that does not belong to them. In reality, God owns them, for he is their creator and their judge. Such a faulty translation then misleads people regarding the state of demonized people and causes undue consternation and terror in the hearts of the afflicted and those concerned for him. I think he nailed it. Yes, sir.
If you would, please.
Go.
You used the word passive several times.
Well, in the Greek language, you can have, call it voice, it can be active, it can be, it's active, middle, or passive. And what you're talking about is an ending. In other words, they had a way of being able to toss on, to be able to say what they're wanting to say. Let's just say it that way, to communicate. Where's the action coming from? Who's it being forced upon? We say that, and what he's pointing out is, with a passive ending, the recipient is responding to an active force coming at him. And in other words, I don't have any control over this. I can't control what's coming at me. I just respond. I'm a snowflake. I just kind of blow in the wind. I put it in kind of more concrete terms. I had a pastor of a large church in Seattle approached me, and he said, we've got a demonized woman in our church. And I said, okay, a lot of people do. He says, we were reading your material and know this is what's going on, but nobody here knows how to work with it. I said, okay. He said, could we bring her over to your church? Would you talk with her? I said, sure. So the senior pastor, the youth pastor, and then the women's director came in with the lady. And I talked with her for about 40, 45 minutes, and when we finished, he said, do you think she's demonized? I said, yeah, I do. He said, would you be willing to work with her? I said, no, I won't. And the pastors looked at me. The woman, she'd put her head down. She was not happy to be there. And the pastor said, why wouldn't you work with her? And I said, because she doesn't want help. And he says, what do you mean? And I said, I told the lady, I said, correct me if I'm wrong. And here, I'll see if this ties back in when I talk about passivity. I said, you see yourself as a ping pong ball. And she looks up at me. And I said, you believe God plays on one side of the table, Satan plays on the other, and you're the ball who's in the middle that just gets batted by both of them. And you haven't decided in your mind who's a better ping pong player. And so you don't know how this is going to end, so instead of taking a stand and getting actively involved, you've allowed yourself to just be batted back and forth, and you don't even try. You just passively allow yourself to. And she said, that is exactly correct. I am that ping pong ball. And I do not know who the better ping pong player is. And the pastor looked at me and said, now I understand why you wouldn't step into this. I said, she's got to be the one wanting help. And she has been willing to take on the role of being passive. I can't. I don't pray. Why? It wouldn't work. I don't read my Bible. Why? I don't get anything out of it. I'm not going to ask God for help because he probably won't give it to me anyway. And that's not directly saying, God, I reject you. It's just saying, I just kind of passively step out of the picture and just say, whatever happens, happens. So that's what I'm meaning when I say that. And that's what Dickinson is meaning when he talks about a passive ending on the participle. The action is coming from a demon. It's causative in the stem. And the one receiving it just passively accepts whatever is being thrust upon him. So you put it all together and he says you've got a Christian who's being actively bothered and responding in a passive way. See, passivity is the exact opposite of resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't they state there? Resist the devil. Stand firm. Fight. Passivity, what's the use of fighting? Won't work anyway. So one of them allows it to just keep happening and one of them says, enough. I'm done. I want help. I told him, I said to the pastor, if she ever decides she wants to fight, bring her back. She never came back. Because she said, I won't fight. I had a guy come in my office. I'm a church leader, okay? I may hit this one later and forget I've told you now, but it fits contextually with what we're talking about. I'm a church leader, but I'm involved with demons. Read your book and I know what's going on. I said, you're wanting to deal with it? Yes, I do. I said, is there anything you're not willing to put on the table? He said, only one thing. I said, what's that? He said, my mistress. I looked at him and I said, you're a church leader and you have a mistress. He said, oh yeah. He said, our marriage has been a sham to just for the kids. He goes, my wife knows, I know. We live our own lives. We just live in the same house. And I have another woman. But, you know, we're not breaking it apart. You know, we want the kids to be able to get through school and all that. And he says, she doesn't care. She doesn't care. Why should I care? And I said, but God does. And he said, but I live with my wife in the same house, but I love my mistress. And, you know, it's all about love. I said, no, it's not all about love. I said, God actually cares about that. And he said, well, do you know how many things I would be willing to actively stand against? Because I would like a bunch of this stuff to stop. And I just said, brother, I'm not worried about the things that you're willing to actively stand against. I'm concerned about what you just told me that you will passively not address. Because demons will say, why should we leave someone who's complicit? You're willing to do it our way. So how could you tell us you're actively resisting us and I want nothing to do with you when you are willingly saying, I'm glad to do it your way because I'm not giving up the extra woman. He said, you're telling me you're not going to work with me. I said, when you're on the bottom looking up, give me a call. You're not on the bottom. You still think you're in control of this whole thing. And you're not. And I told him, you're compartmentalizing. God can have this, but not this. He can have this, and you're saying, because there's so much more that you would give up, what's the little deal about compartmentalizing? You know, one little thing over like this may not be a big deal to you, but to a demon, that's an invitation that's saying, hey, there's vacancy in this house. Come on in and check things out. I don't know if that helps or not. A couple more things, then let's call it and get a break. When man-made paradigms collide with inerrant scripture, man-made paradigms must bow to inerrant scripture. Paradigms are man-made. Is it oppression and possession? Is it oppression, demonization, and possession? Both of those are just paradigms. They're just ways of trying to look at a subject, and both of them are man-made. I'm suggesting scripture's inerrant. I won't apologize for it. But paradigms can hopefully always be improved on. I think that the paradigm that I suggest for this is an improvement over oppression and possession, because I think it leaves the whole group in the middle out. Someone else may say, hey, we figured out something that explains it even better. I go, okay, man-made things can be right, they can be wrong, they can be improved. But I don't think you improve upon inspired Scripture. So when inspired Scripture collides with man-made paradigms, I'm suggesting the paradigm better be the one to bow. But I know brethren that will say, no, I've got the paradigm. This is what I've always been taught. And so I really don't care what you tell me Scripture says. This is where I stand. I say, as long as you understand, you're allowing Scripture to be subjugated underneath what I've always heard. I think that's a real dangerous thing to do. Religious traditions are not always biblically based, even if they're popular. Truth will pass reality tests that tradition often ignores, ridicules, or redefines. Truth passes reality tests. That's why when people say, are you afraid to check into stuff? I go, if it's true, it'll pass a test. If it won't, then I don't want to follow it anyway. But truth passes reality tests. Telling people that as long as you pray and memorize Scripture, it takes care of everything, and if you don't, it's either an indication you're not saved or you're not sincere about your faith or you're just mentally shot. What do you do about people that don't fit those categories? What you're telling me does not and will not pass a reality test. Because I do love Jesus. I do read Scripture, and yet my mind is a battlefield that won't turn off. No one lives that way. Oh, yes, they do. Traditional paradigm often used to explain demonic warfare leaves too many genuine Christians on the outside looking in because that person's experience cannot be reconciled with what? The traditional paradigm. And the paradigm's what I hold as most important. Okay? Then ignore Scripture. Should we challenge the sincerity and salvation of a person under demonic attack or the biblical basis and validity of a paradigm simply presumed to be true? I've met with too many pastors and missionaries to be able to say, well, none of them are really saved. Maybe it's time to start challenging the paradigm instead of always attacking the sincerity of the faith of someone because I can't reconcile what they're saying with what I was taught. Maybe what you were taught was either incomplete or wrong. Who should care about learning how to recognize and respond to demonization? I put number one, mentally tormented Christians, weary from listening to demonic accusers taunt them, whispering in their mind, nothing's ever going to change. There's nothing you can do about it. If God really loved you, when you stop this, dying is better than living. So give it up and die. Folks who live in that 24/7, they care about this topic. And I've seen hundreds of them walk away free from that. And I've seen many of those people now helping other people that are in the same situation. They'll start out and say, well, you're not going to believe me if I tell you this. They look and say, oh, I probably would believe you. Why don't you give it a shot? Talk to me. Instead of going, you believe what? Oh, come on. Just suck it up and read your Bible. You'll be just fine. How about number two? Any Christian having the courage and opportunity, delegated authority to help a demonized Christian live life as a victor rather than endure that life as a victim? As a believer, I'm supposed to be concerned about the innocent. I'm supposed to be concerned about the weaker brother. I don't want to mess with that stuff. It could be scary. I'll join in with you on singing Onward Christian Soldiers Marching to War, because you're great singing the song. You just run from it when you have to deal with the battle. I don't look for the battle. I don't chase people down. But I'm not running from the battle if it's something I believe can be dealt with. If I don't believe it can be dealt with, then like the pastor. There are times I've told people, no, I'm not working with this. Because the person involved has to care about it, not just their loved one. I told Gary when we were coming out, I said, I used to think I could talk people into it even if I knew they didn't care. And if I just work with them and read enough Scripture, they'll start caring. I have found that doesn't work. Doesn't work. Then they just end up in worse shape than they were, because what they end up saying is, well, I talked to the pastor and that didn't help. Talked to the counselor, that didn't help. Talked to the doctor, that didn't help. tried to share with some Christian friends. They mocked me, so maybe I should just die, because that's what the thing in my head tells me anyway. I would rather tell them the truth. Until you're willing to fight, there's no point in stepping onto a battlefield with you, because you are complicit and you're telling the other side you don't care. And if you don't care, they are not going to run from you. Rick? Time for a break. You get a break.